The scripture reading before Ryan's lesson is Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, to whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Well, it's great to see everybody here on this beautiful, beautiful day. It's sweater weather, isn't it, folks? As everybody was walking in, you see, like, there's a sweater, and there's a sweater, and there's a sweater, and let's all wear sweaters. It's like, down here in the Mid-South, you see on the weather report, you're like, it's not going to be 80 degrees. That's automatically sweater weather, isn't it? Well, it's really good to see everybody here today. I know we have visitors with us. We typically do, and we're very, very happy that you're here. We're happy that you've chosen to make worshiping God a part of your day. There's nothing better that you could be doing anyway, and we certainly hope that when you're with us here at East Shelby, that you grow closer to God through a greater understanding of His Word. And if you have any questions, please let us know. We want to be an open book, because we want to open the book. So if you do have any questions, just let any one of us know, and we'll make sure that we get our Bibles out, and we'll get those questions answered for you. I want to tell you a little bit about some big picture here over the next couple weeks of what I have in mind for some of the sermons that I'm going to be doing. If you were with us last week, or if you were live streaming or watched the video later on in the week, I started a short series on resurrection. And at the beginning of that lesson, I explained that I want that to be three parts. And the first part was resurrection in the Old Testament, because it stands out a little bit, given how prominent resurrection is in the New Testament. It stands out a little bit when you're reading the Old Testament, and the resurrection is not as prominent an idea as you would think it should be, given how big of a deal it is in the New Testament. And so in the first part that we looked at last Sunday, I talked about, is there resurrection in the Old Testament? What did Old Testament believers know about the resurrection? And how does that point forward to resurrection in the New Testament? Now, I'm going to save part two of this series for next week, when we talk a little bit more about Jesus and the resurrection, and how not only did he talk about resurrection, but he talked about it and displayed it magnificently in his ministry. The third part of the lesson after that, perhaps the week or 2 weeks after that, is going to be on our hope of the resurrection. What's the application to us? Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, what does that mean for us? But before I got to Jesus and the resurrection, there was a little side road that I wanted to take today. This is just a little bit of a detour, because before you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, you kind of have to talk about the death of Jesus first, don't you? Now, if you recall in part one of that series last week, I mentioned, and I've said this in a lot of sermons before, mankind has two great problems that we can't fix. Now, we can fix a lot of other things. We see a canyon and we think we can build a bridge across it, and most of the time we can. We see a distant land, we see the horizon, and we say, we can discover that. We can cross that ocean. We can go over that mountain. And most of the time, we're pretty good at things like that. We see a virus or a disease and we say, I bet we can make a vaccine for that. And we're pretty good at that too. We can fix a lot of our problems because we're smart people. God gave us a lot of tools and a lot of resources at our disposal. And so mankind, we can fix most of our problems. But there are two problems that we have absolutely no ability to fix. The first is death. It is inevitable. You are going to die. I am going to die. Death is inevitable. Now, maybe you can delay it, you can prevent it, but even prevention and delay don't deal with the problem of chaos and accident and coincidence. And even people who do a lot of preventative measures may still end up dying in some unforeseen, unpredictable way. You can't fix death. That's it. And the other great problem is sin. You can't fix death, and you can't fix sin. Because sin only exists as a violation of divine will. If God didn't exist, sin wouldn't exist. We'd be like animals. We could be like lions chasing gazelles around through the savannah. We could murder. We could rape. We could do whatever we wanted, just like we see the animals doing. And there would be absolutely no moral reason why we are any different than the animals that we see on a nature show, violating and harming each other at their own will. And so the only reason sin exists is because God exists. And sin is a violation of his will. You can't fix death, and you can't fix sin. And so God, in his ultimate love, found a solution to those two problems. I say found a solution as if he happened across it or discovered it by accident or something like that. The solution was always there. From the very moment that sin came into the world, and sin resulted in the consequence of death, from that very moment, the solution was already put in motion by God's incredible will and providence. And Romans chapter 5 is one of the most beautiful, eloquent, concise explanations for that solution that was put in motion by God from the beginning. God knew what he was doing. Even as mankind flailed and failed, spiritually, morally, God still knew what he was doing. Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5. This is going to be our text for the day. And like I said, before we get to anything about resurrection and what the resurrection means and what our hope is in resurrection, we better have a good understanding of what that death meant. The empty tomb was a powerful moment. The most powerful moment, you could say, in human history. But what preceded the empty tomb was a cross. An excruciating, long, miserable death. And a burden that was borne by Jesus. Let's read together in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's go ahead and stop there. And verses 1 through 11 is going to be our text for the day, but I'm going to read a few verses at a time. We'll stop and make some applications as we go along. So the first thing that stands out to me from this text is a word, propitiation. And this isn't the only time that you see the word propitiation, even in the book of Romans. Mike Schaff read from Romans chapter 3 just a few minutes ago for our scripture reading, and Romans chapter 3 also uses the word propitiation. Propitiation is also found later on in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2. And the Apostle John has this to say in 1 John chapter 2 of the great work that Jesus Christ did. He says in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't use the word propitiation a whole lot in my regular speech. But the Romans and Greeks did. I mean, in Greek, that is. They didn't say the word propitiation in English. But in terms of the word propitiation, they certainly knew what that word meant, and they used it in their regular speech. Because propitiation was an important part of their lives. The Romans and the Greeks very much believed that their gods were watching over them, that their gods were, generally speaking, not particularly nice or benevolent gods. If you remember back from your high school days when you had to read a little bit of that Greek mythology, do you remember the Greek gods being particularly nice or particularly generous, or particularly benevolent, or particularly moral. No, they weren't. In fact, the Greek and Roman gods, they were a pantheon of capricious, jealous, rude, immoral, selfish beings, that the only way you stayed in their good graces was through propitiation. And like I said, that would have been a word that any Roman or any Greek would have had a pretty good understanding of. To them, propitiation was the idea of appeasing their gods. Now, you ever gotten in trouble at work? And you go home and you say, "Sweetie, you know those cookies that you bake? You know the ones with a little bit of, you know, the chocolate chip cookies with just a little bit of salt on top of it. Just adds that, you know, that perfect little salty, sweet combination. You know those cookies? Can you make a batch of those so I can take them to work tomorrow? Because I'm in real hot water with Mr. Robinson and I got to find some way out." You bring those cookies as an appeasement offering. Because old man Robinson, he's in a bad mood and he's looking for someone to fire. And maybe, wifey's special cookies may be the appeasement offering that gets you out of hot water. That is, to a Greek or a Roman, that is propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that I'm on your bad side and have the cookies. Take the cookies and just leave me alone. The Greeks and the Romans, they did not want to have a relationship with their gods because their gods were mean and grumpy and immoral. Like, they didn't want to have a relationship with their gods. They just wanted to make sure they stayed on the good side of their gods. And that is very, very different from the way propitiation is used in the Bible. There is nothing that we can do that appeases God. There is nothing that we can do that appeases God. There is no offering that we can give to God that we can just lay at the altar and say, "And now, you know, you stay on your side of the street and I'll stay on my side of the street and you're just going to leave me alone now, right? Right, God? You're just going to leave me alone. I'm on your good side, so you're just going to leave me alone." That is not the kind of propitiation that's described in the Bible. For God is a good God, and He is a loving God, and a compassionate God. And God frames His relationship to mankind in words like Father. That God wants to be a Father to us. He wants relationship with us, closeness with us. God wants to be at the center of our lives, not pushed away from our lives because of an appeasement offering. God doesn't want to have His side of the street and you have your side of the street. God does not want indifference and ambivalence between Himself and His creation. He wants closeness between Himself and His creation. And so the only vindication, the only appeasement, the only propitiation that could have been offered was an offering from Himself. So God offered His own Son. And the Son, Jesus Christ, offered Himself willingly. Jesus did not have to have His hands tied up. And God did not have to be poked and prodded or guilt-tripped into doing this. So as we move on here, we see another word from Romans 5 that stands out, justified. All right, so we have propitiation, appeasement, but then we also have the word justified. What do you think of when you see the word justified? Now, again, as an English major back in college, I had to write a lot of essays, right? Read this novel and then interpret it and write a 6-page essay on it. Don't, kids, become an English major. Don't become an English major. But from my experience, when I see the word justified, I always think about the way that the words on a Word document are lined up. Right? You can be right justified. It's my right hand, not your right. I guess it's that way. You can be left justified, or you can have both sides justified, which is my personal favorite because it looks very tidy. But that's justification. In the simplest terms, justified means being lined up, being made right. And so when you look at a word document and it's not justified, you know, you have the words all going like this down each side. It looks sloppy. It's messed up. Nothing is lined up correctly. But then you click that little button for justified, and suddenly a page that looks all sloppy looking, it's lined up. It's justified. Now, I know that that does not give the fullest sense of what justified means in the New Testament, but that's, to me, the simplest explanation when it talks about our justification or being justified in the eyes of God, is that our chaos, the sloppy disaster mess of our lives, the sins that we bring with us, that we lay at the feet of Jesus Christ as we ask for grace, by His grace, our sloppy, messed up lives have now been justified. They've been lined up with God's will. And that's what I always think of when I think of justified. We have been justified by faith. We'll talk about that word faith here just in a second. But I want to talk about one more thing before we get to by faith. For having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. In a sense, we are all the proof of the gospel's power. Because we're reconciled to God, we have a kind of peace that is unmatched and it is unobtainable outside of Him. If we fail to embrace this peace, I think we become stumbling blocks. Do you show peace in your life? Look at what Jesus has to say. Go to John chapter 16 and verse 33. In John 16 verse 33, Jesus makes this statement. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I like the way Jesus puts it just a chapter earlier in chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Do you show that kind of peace in your life? Now, we all have messes, I get that, right? Life can be very sloppy sometimes. And I don't mean necessarily just in terms of our sins, but just life can be very chaotic. But do you show to your unbelieving friends a kind of peace and assurance that leads them to Christ? Or do you allow the chaos of this life to drive other people away? Do you show chaos or do you show peace in your life? And I like the way Jesus put it there in John 16. In the world, there's sin, there's tragedy, there's chaos. In the world, you have tribulation. But I didn't come to give you those things. I didn't come that you might live a life filled with tribulation and chaos and sadness and misery. I came that you might have peace. I came that you might have assurance. Now, that's easy for us to say. I get that, right? We live very comfortable lives. And I think our biggest problem, the thing that we probably ought to be preaching on more often, is the comforts that we have in this life and the indifference that we bring to God more often than not. But I try to imagine what an impression it might have left on unbelievers in the first century to see a Christian's family, including their children, elderly parents, kneeling and praying, eyes closed, in the middle of the arena, wild beasts approaching, looking upon these Christians hungrily. Now try to imagine what it must have been like as the apostles, each of them in turn dying for the cause of Christ, willingly, perhaps even in some sense joyfully, accepting the shame of suffering. What an impression it must have left on their unbelieving neighbors to see Christians believing in heaven, having hope, not scared of dying, but joyfully longing for resurrection. Having been justified by faith, we have peace now. Do you? Really? Do you have peace? I don't know if I always have that kind of peace. Now, it has to be by faith, but is faith the only component in this process? Because he mentions faith here. But faith is not the only thing that's needed in order for us to move forward with that joy and that peace and that hope that's mentioned at the end of verse 2 and going on into verses 3 and onward. Faith is not the only component. I think sometimes we make the mistake of framing the conversation as faith versus obedience. In the religious world, that's such a pervasive mistake that is made when we talk about salvation or hope. Is it just faith? Is it just obedience? Well, I'll trot out Romans chapter 3 and talk about faith. And then someone else trots out James chapter 2 and says, well, no, it's by works. And I don't see why we have to view those two things as at odds with each other, especially in the context of the book of Romans. We make a mistake sometimes thinking that when Paul the Apostle contrasts faith with works in the book of Romans, that he means belief alone versus any kind of obedience. But that's not what Paul says, and that's not what Paul means. He nowhere says that there is a contrast between believing alone and obedience alone. In fact, the contrast that Paul frequently makes is between having faith in Christ as a means of salvation versus obedience to the old law of Moses. That's the contrast that's being drawn in the book of Romans more often than not. Faith in Christ Jesus as our salvation versus obedience to the works of the law of Moses. And that's a very different kind of conversation than faith versus obedience, just as some kind of categorical type of thing. And let me put it this way, and others have said it in the same way. Faith in Jesus Christ is the means to salvation. One can neither earn grace nor disobey his way into it. Think about that. One can neither earn grace nor disobey his way into it. And so faith and obedience have to have some interplay there. Let's move on in the text. Go to verse 3, Romans chapter 5, and let's read verses 3 through 5 now. And not only this, he says, but we also exult in our tribulations. Well, that's a little strange, isn't it? Exulting in our tribulations. It's really not that strange, though. At first glance, you might think exulting in tribulation is an odd thing. Like, why would you exult in your tribulations? But I think some of our greatest experiences in life come in the midst of our tribulations. We exult in our tribulations. There are moments, and I always bring it back to running, simply because running is just a very tangible thing for me, where it is an obviously difficult and painful experience in some ways. And yet in the midst of a long run where I'm running 10, 15, whatever miles, and I find myself feeling, oh, my knees are a little sore today, or, oh, I've still got 5 miles left to go, or, oh, it's really hot today. There are these moments that I have, though, where I just look at what a beautiful world it is, and that I even have the physical ability, and what a blessing that is that I can even get out there and run when other people don't have that same physical ability. And there's just these moments where I go, yeah, this is not comfortable, but it sure feels good. And then you get some kind of reward at the end of it. I think Jesus put it best also. When Jesus talked about joy coming after pregnancy, that there's pain that's experienced in that, that a woman goes into labor, but then the baby is born, and out of joy for the new baby, she hardly even remembers the pain that she went through. Now that's how Jesus put it. We exult in our tribulations because, as he goes on to say, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, maybe you don't like the tribulation itself. I don't like physical pain, and I don't like being dehydrated, and I don't like being deprived in some way. But there's something about knowing that this tribulation leads to a destination. That tribulation brings about perseverance. And I like perseverance. You like perseverance, don't you? Don't you like the idea of stick-to-itiveness? The idea that you can have a little bit of grit, that you can tough something out. Isn't that knowledge that I can survive this? I can do this? Isn't that a good feeling? Yes, it is. We like perseverance. And in verse 4, perseverance brings about proven character. And I like proven character also. I like to know what I'm made of. I like to know what kind of stuff I've got. Don't you? Don't you like to know that you can handle something? That your marriage is strong? That you know what you're doing as a parent? At least sometimes. Don't you like to know that you've got proven character? We like that. And he says in verse 4, proven character brings about hope. And hope, he says in verse 5, never disappoints. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we're not talking about the kind of hope that's this kind of flighty hope. All right, I have hope that the Oregon Ducks will win a national championship one of these days. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about, though. The hope he talks about here, this is not the kind of hope that's just kind of blindly throwing darts at a dartboard and just hoping that it works out. This is the kind of hope that has a built-in assurance to it. The kind of hope that is built on a precedent that God has set throughout human history. I hope in God, not just blindly like throwing darts at a dartboard. I hope in God because of precedent. I hope in God because of what He's proven to me. I hope in God because logically, by deductive reason, God is the only thing that makes sense. So I put my hope in God. That's the kind of hope that we're talking about. He describes here in verses 3 through 5 a condition of blessedness that maybe doesn't fit what our expectations always are. And yet the Beatitudes in Jesus' own ministry, the Beatitudes show that same kind of upside-down blessedness. Jesus makes all kinds of statements in Matthew chapter 5 about being blessed. Blessed are they who, when you look at the Beatitudes, kind of, you take a few steps back and you read the Beatitudes and go, that sure doesn't sound like a blessed life to me. At no point in the Beatitudes does Jesus say, blessed are those who got a little bit of money in the bank. And blessed are those who have healthy bodies. And blessed are those who have their whole lives ahead of them. And blessed are those who have a career path lined up perfectly. And blessed are those whose lives are filled with friendships. And blessed are those whose favorite sports teams win. No, Jesus says pretty much the opposite of all of those things. Blessed are you when you mourn. And blessed are you when you thirst and have hunger. And blessed are you when you suffer and are persecuted. And maybe if we understood the way that persecution and hunger and thirst and suffering and mourning and all of those things, maybe if we understood the way those things play a part, a part in a larger story in our proven character and our perseverance and our hope in God, maybe we would learn to appreciate those moments of tribulation a little bit more. One could say that the greatest blessings are those conditions that bring us closer to God and to godliness. And it causes me to re-examine what I describe as blessings in my own prayers. Thank you, God, so much for our comfortable house. Sure is nice to have a house. Hashtag blessed. Thank you, God, so much for my shoes. I like having nice shoes on. Hashtag God is good. Thank you so much, God, for all the money in my bank account, because I'd rather have $10,000 than be in debt for $10,000. Hashtag whatever. I don't hashtag it. I don't do Twitter. What are you talking about here? But if we think about it more in like the Beatitudes sense of being blessed, then it's actually in our suffering that we need to be saying, I am blessed. It's in our suffering that we say, God is good. Because if we think of suffering in those terms, as in, God cares much less about my nice house and making sure I'm comfortable than he does trying to get me to go to heaven. God cares less about my career than he does building up my reputation of godliness. God cares less about my physical blessings than working things out that I might have the incredible spiritual blessings in Jesus. And so maybe you had to suffer to become a better person. Maybe you had to suffer to become a better Christian. Maybe you had to suffer to learn what it means to hope in heaven and not hope in this world. And in that sense, it sort of flips life upside down, doesn't it? Now he goes on to say in the next set of verses, in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 8, it's such a powerful, an overwhelming concept that even as a preacher, I sometimes don't even know what to say about it. At the intersection of my incredible unworthiness and God's incredible love is the cross of Jesus Christ. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you're just a piece of human trash walking around this earth, that you're not worth God's time or God's energy. Why would God take notice of little old me? I'm a nobody. Too far gone for God. God wouldn't want me in heaven anyway. Heaven is a nicely manicured golf course, isn't it? Heaven is a country club where the great saints get to sit around and philosophize and stroke their beards all day long. They keep the riffraff out of heaven, right? There's signs in heaven that say, do not walk on the grass, especially if you're a dirt-poor nobody. God wouldn't want me in heaven anyway. No, while you were still helpless, Christ died for you. The ungodly. You are exactly who God wants in heaven. At the right time, God knew what he was doing, right? Jesus was not an accident of human history. Jesus was not God. God was not riffing or vamping or ad-libbing, right? He didn't get to the first century and go, oh, rats, we haven't done the Messiah thing yet. Quick, Jesus, put on a pair of pants and let's go. The Messiah was, at the right time, exactly the way God wanted it. Exactly the way God wanted it. It played out exactly as it needed to bring about the greatest possible good for the greatest number of people. At the right time, there was not 1,000 years earlier, not 1,000 years later. Not under different circumstances, not in Egypt or on some other continent, but right where Jesus was, right where Mary was, right where John the Baptist was, right where Herod was, right where Pontius Pilate was, right where Jude was, right where Peter was, right where John and James were, right exactly where the thief on the cross was, and the guards standing guard at the tomb. At the right time, it unfolded to bring about the most good. Now, this is an interesting statement here, the contrast that he draws, that one will hardly die for a righteous man, right? You might find somebody, like a really... If I told you that there was outside, there was someone who was going to die, and you could step in and save me, so, well, who is it? I said, well, you know, he's a guy, he donates a lot of money to charity, and he's always obeyed the law, always obeys the speed limit, always wears his seatbelt. And he's just like, he's a good citizen. I don't know, that's not particularly compelling. Now, he says, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. Like, what if I told you someone is going to die out there, and he's the father of 5 children. And he's a humanitarian. And he loves amphibians, and he just like lives to like save like environments for amphibians because they're going extinct. And I was like really pulling on the heartstrings there. Oh, and he saves puppies. Now, perhaps for a good man, like if I really, really, really hammed it up and played up how good this person was, you might find some people that will jump in and give their lives for a good person. But God blows all that out the water. He says, I'm not dying for just the righteous people. I'm not dying just for the good people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And let's bring it to a close here in verses 9 through 11. Much more than, he says, having now been justified by his blood. There's that word justified again. Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his own son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In all this talk of love and mercy, let's remember something, that God's vengeance looms in the background. God's vengeance is real. It will happen, and it will be terrible. The encouraging message, however, is that nobody has to endure it for lack of effort on God's part, for God gave the greatest part of effort. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. You don't have to endure that. And if Christ was willing to die for his enemies, how much more will he live to make intercession for his friends? And this is why the terms in 1 John that we read a little while ago in 1 John 2, terms like advocate, someone who stands beside you. That's literally in Greek what the word advocate means. It means someone who stands beside you. And when you're standing before the judgment seat of God, Christ is your advocate. He'll lock arms with you, stand beside you, and say, Father God, this one is one of us. I will speak for this person. I will stand beside this person. You have an advocate before the Father in Jesus Christ, who then provides reconciliation. As we bring our lesson to a close, isn't reconciliation what we all seek on some level at least? Even the unbeliever is seeking reconciliation. Even the unbeliever has to face questions that can't be answered in pure atheism. The agnostic may have the convenient excuse of saying, we can't know, and maybe that allows him or her to sleep well at night most of the time. At the end of our lives, we want reconciliation because there is a math equation in all of our lives that just doesn't add up without God. It just, something doesn't sit right with us. Solomon found that to be true in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, all the wealth and all the riches and everything that I did and being a king and all the wisdom and all the knowledge that I gained and in all of that, there was just something about life where the math equation wasn't adding up. And at the end of the matter, the factor that I wasn't putting into the equation was God. We all have a responsibility, Solomon concludes, to be obedient to God, to live for him. And the only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the extension and expression of God in a dark, lost, and hopeless world. And he brings us back our justification, our propitiation, and our advocate. Let's go ahead and pray at this time and we'll bring the service to a close. Let's pray together. Our holy and wonderful God in heaven, we thank you so very much for this beautiful, beautiful day. What a blessing it is to be together as a church family, to open up our Bibles, open up our hearts and our minds, and to share the fellowship that we have only in you. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We raise his holy and blessed name. We glorify him and we honor him for the life that he lived, the death that he offered, and the power that was magnificently displayed in his resurrection. And we pray that we can then emulate the good works and deeds and words of his life and that we will share in his resurrection as well. Glorify us, God, in that day. We thank you for all of our many incredible spiritual blessings. We pray as we move forward into the next part of our service together today that you will bless us as a congregation. We love you. We love your Son. We love the Spirit. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.